The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter, verses 20, 21, and 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I call your attention, I say, once more to these last three verses in this second chapter of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. We are taking our last look at this particular statement and at this particular chapter for the sake of those who attend here regularly and who may be statistically minded. I would remind you that this is the 37th time we have looked into this second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. So with the 38 times that we considered the first chapter, we are this morning looking at this epistle for the 75th time. That's simply a matter of interest to those who attend here regularly. Well, of course, it's not surprising that we have spent all this time. We are confronted by such riches. We've indeed been looking at these three verses for quite a number of Sunday mornings now, because of their vital teaching with regard to the nature of the Christian church. One of the most important topics of this present hour for Christian people. A matter that is before us. There's never been more talk about unity, ecumenicity, and the importance of Christian people being one in heart and in mind. And here in these three verses, we have a very essential teaching, as we have seen, with regard to that great subject. The apostle, indeed, is particularly concerned about this question of unity. It's the big thing he's been unfolding right through the whole chapter, this miracle of God, that these Ephesians, who were pagans and who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, that they actually were to be seen side by side in the Christian church with converted Jews, and the two together as one new man in Christ, praying unto the same Father through the Holy Spirit. The apostle was astounded. He was amazed. As one who had been a very narrow and nationalistic Jew, it was to him the greatest revolution that the world could ever know. But God had done this, and he wants these Ephesians to realize it and to grasp it, that they may rejoice in it as they should. So he uses these pictures. He says they must think of the church as a state, a kingdom. They must think of it as a family. And here, they must think of it as a building, a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation for God to dwell in. And obviously, he therefore has to suggest certain ways and respects in which they must work out this doctrine. And we've been doing that. But now we've come to this particular point at which we are concerned about the practical outworking of this. This isn't mere theory. It's no use just having a theory about church unity. It's something that clearly, obviously, has to be worked out in practice. And the apostle has got a great phrase here, in whom all the building fitly framed together. That's the thing. To be a holy temple in the Lord, all of us together, we've got to be fitly framed together. And we've been considering something of what that means. We've looked at it theologically. We are now looking at it practically. And we have seen that there are certain things which are of vital importance for us to remember always. We began looking at them last Sunday morning, and I take up at that point. The first principle was this, that in order to be thus fitly framed together, we must all always think of ourselves first and foremost in terms of the whole building, not of ourselves. We mustn't start with ourselves, be self-centered. No, no. We must think of ourselves as we are stones in this magnificent edifice. Then, having done that, we must remind ourselves that nevertheless, we are individuals, and we all have our particular part and function to play. So that I've been putting it like this. The problem in practice can be put in this form. How can I remain an individual without being individualistic? I am an individual, I'm to remain an individual. Christians are not like a series of postage stamps. Thank God, the personality remains. Saul of Tarsus became Paul. He was still essentially the same man. He was a fervent persecutor. He was a fervent preacher. His essential personality wasn't annihilated. And thank God, I say, the individuality remains. But we mustn't be individualistic. Because the moment we become individualistic, we become awkward and angular, and we are not fitly framed together with others. So there's our problem. How to combine these two things? Or, as I've put it in another form, how can we have unity without uniformity? Now, that's the particular thing that's engaging us at the moment. And I was suggesting last Sunday morning that there are certain dangers which confront us at this very point. Now, the first danger, of course, is this. The danger of putting doing, activity, before being. That's always a danger. The second danger is that we may have false notions with respect to doing as to what we are to do. And thirdly, I indicated that there was a false conception very current at the present time with regard to the great biblical doctrine of a call and of calling and of vocation. The idea that God has a separate task for us, each and every one, and that he will call us to it if we allow him to do so. Now, I feel this present activism today, this busyness, this bustling activity, is in danger, as I indicated, of violating that doctrine of the call. But let me elaborate that. And it is vital that I should come to details. I've been much impressed and encouraged by the large number of friends who have commented to me about all this since the last two Sundays, and who have indicated that it really is a problem which has caused them a great deal of perplexity. So I go on with certain details. Let me put it like this. There are certain points which I feel we must always be careful to observe. Here's one of them. We must never let others dictate to us or to become our conscience in this matter. Now, I mean this. We are always in danger of becoming victims of the thing to do. That's very true in the world, isn't it? There's nothing more pathetic about the life of the non-Christian than their utter slavery to the thing to do. They see it in the press and on the film, so they all do it. They dress the same, they speak the same, they use the same slang, they have the same silly little affectations, the thing to do. There is no part of the bondage and the serfdom of sin that is so pathetic as that. But, let's be quite frank and honest, this danger of the thing to do also comes into the church. And the result is, you see, that the raw convert, the moment he comes into the life, is in grave danger of having the thing to do foisted upon him. Everybody does it, therefore he's supposed to do it. And it's just there that this great danger comes in. For instance, there are people who say that every man who becomes a Christian should at once begin to speak. He must give a public testimony, he must start preaching, he must start instructing. Everybody's to be a speaker, everybody's to be a teacher, as it were. And if you don't do this, it's rather suggested that perhaps, after all, you haven't been converted. It's even doubtful whether you're a Christian at all. You're doing nothing, you're not speaking. Every Christian must. And off they're rushed into this. Now, that is, I say, the tyranny of the thing to do. There is a certain pattern of behavior which seems to be taken for granted I tried to show last Sunday morning that it's quite unscriptural, because the scripture tells you that a novice shouldn't be doing all these things, that it's very dangerous for the novice to do them, that he is first of all to grow, that the babe in Christ obviously is not in the position to speak. However, there it is, the tyranny of the thing to do. But I'm particularly interested in it from this angle, that it tends to be a kind of imposed pattern, and that many a Christian is rendered extremely miserable because he or she feels not called to that particular pattern. May I give you one hurried illustration? I apologize for making a personal reference, but this literally happened to me in my own experience. I use it, therefore, to illustrate my point. When I felt the call of God to leave the profession in which I had been trained and to become a preacher of this gospel, when the thing became known and public, the secretary of a certain missionary society wrote to me, and in his letter tried to put great pressure to bear upon me to become a medical missionary in India. Now, you see his point, don't you? To him it was obvious that I should be a medical missionary in India. And he put great pressure to bear upon me. And I've no doubt he thought he was being a very effective and efficient secretary, and I've no doubt his committee and his council would think the same. But in my reply to that man, I simply indicated quietly that to me it was a very tragic thing that a secretary of a missionary society should be so utterly ignorant of the biblical doctrine of the call. He didn't seem to recognize that there was a need in India. I had certain capacities, therefore. So he tries to impose it upon me. He doesn't recognize that God can call a man, and call a man in a way that is surprising to the people who are governed by the thing to do. That's never seemed to have entered his mind at all. Of course, that's good business in a sense. If you see the men that you want for a particular job, you appeal to him and you bring pressure to bear upon him. But, my dear friends, that is not in conformity with this great teaching that God knows us one by one, is interested in us one by one, places us in the world one by one, and has a particular function for every one of us. Oh, I say, never allow others to dictate you as to what you are to do. It is not for anybody else to tell you where you are to go. May I sum it up by repeating to you a story probably known to many of you of the late and great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I think said the final word about this. A man went to Mr. Spurgeon on a Wednesday in a given week and told him that he'd received a message from God through the Holy Spirit that he, this man, was to preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle the following Sunday. Very interesting, said Mr. Spurgeon, but it's an extraordinary thing that God hasn't also told me that. And so the men didn't preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle. And very rightly so. Very rightly so. Here was an attempt to impose a course of action upon Mr. Spurgeon, who very rightly says, God will tell me that as well as you. Very well, my friend, remember that you're yourself. Don't let anybody, any society, or anything to do, or any custom, impose a pattern of behavior upon your life. You are responsible to God, and it is your business and mine to know God's will for our own individual lives. That's one. Let me hurry to a second point. There is also, it seems to me, a grave danger at the present time that we may fall into wrong conceptions and ideas with regard to the preparation of Christians for their particular work. Now, there's a great deal of this at the present moment. We are living in a mechanistic and a mechanized age, and everything is being organized. And if it isn't organized, it's regarded as being of no value. And the great interest at the moment is evangelism. And the point is being made very rightly and very truly and very scripturally that every Christian is to be an evangelist. It isn't to be left to the pulpit and the preacher. Every Christian is to be an evangelist. Perfectly right. But now they say, you've got to be trained to be an evangelist. So they start their classes and their courses. Instruction is given. If a man says this to you, this is what you say in reply. Question and answer. You're trained in it. You're committed to memory. You've got it as a ready reckoner almost. Anything that may be said, you've got the appropriate answer. You're trained to be an evangelist. You have an examination. You answer the questions. You're given a certificate. You're now an equipped evangelist. Now, that is something which is happening in the church today, and of course it's loudly advertised. And we are told great things are to happen as the result of this. Well, far be it from me to damp anybody's ardor, but it is certainly my business to examine any proposal in the light of the Scripture and its teaching. And here again I want to indicate that there is a very real danger. You see, it's the spirit of the world coming in. Into the church. And you know, I would even query it and question it, even in the world. For instance, I believe that today a man who becomes a commercial traveler has to go through a course of training on salesmanship. You see, this whole idea of the psychological approach to the customer. Now, this was never done in the past. But now we are told it's got to be done. The commercial traveler, to be successful, has got to be given a smattering of psychology. He's got to know the right approach, to put on the right manner, and to know, again, how to answer given questions and how to deal with different types of personalities. Training in salesmanship and in technique, that's the word. Getting it over, the technique. And we're all experts on technique. Psychology, of course, the modern interest in psychology, is entirely responsible for this. Now, I want to try to show you some of the dangers that arise at this point. As I say, I could easily indicate the dangers even in the secular realm. But when you come to the realm of religion and the Christian faith, the danger is infinitely greater. May I again give you but one illustration to give you some insight into the type of thing I have in my mind? I suppose it must be 20 years ago now. That a young minister wrote to me asking if he could come and speak to me about a very difficult personal problem. And I consented to see him, and he came, and he told me at once that the difficulty was with respect to his wife and his own relationship with his own wife. And he began to speak. And I saw at once what was happening. This young man, in the final year of his training for the ministry, had a course in psychology. And he knew something, therefore, about the different psychological types. And he'd been taught that when confronted by a problem, the first thing he must do was to discover which particular group or type he put the particular case into. And there I sat listening to this man as he was making a kind of psychoanalysis of his wife. And his difficulty was he couldn't quite determine which class to put her in this particular classification. Well, I'm very glad you are laughing at it. It's the right thing to do, but it's tragic at the same time. I allowed him to go on speaking, and when he'd finished, he said, "Well, what do you say to me?" "My dear fellow," I said, "what I say to you can be said very simply. The entire trouble in your home at the moment is due to this. That you have forgotten that that woman is your wife, and you're treating her as a psychological problem." Ah, but it was that year of psychology that had done it, you see. The idea being that no man can be an effective minister unless he's a trained psychologist. He must know how to approach these different types and what to say and give. And there was this poor fellow trying to apply the teaching, the technique, you see, the salesmanship, if you like. And he'd forgotten the fundamental things, the human relationship, the natural, had entirely gone out. And there he was in an utterly artificial realm. No, that's just a parable. And I see a great deal of this kind of thing in the Christian church today, and I think we shall have more and more of it as people rely upon this slick, glib training. Now, what amazes me is that people don't stop for a moment and ask just one question like this. If all this is really necessary, how did the church exist at all in the past? Because, you know, they didn't do things like this in the past. All this has come in this century. 100 years ago, they didn't do that. The ordinary Christian didn't go to classes in order to be trained to be evangelists. No, they were evangelists. 200 years ago, those early Methodists, they didn't go to have special training as to how to act as an evangelist. Nothing of the sort. They became evangelists because they were Christians. But we seem to forget that the world has been in existence before we came into it. And with all this modern idea and technique and organization, we are simply forgetting history. The church throughout the centuries has been doing this work without all this. In other words, the danger that I see in all this, and that's why I'm really referring to it, is just this. That we are forgetting the Holy Spirit. We are just forgetting that what makes one an evangelist in the last analysis is that one is indwelt by the Holy Ghost who enables. And it's because we forget the Holy Ghost we've got to be organizing and doing this, that, and the other. Or if I may put it in terms of my secular statement, you know, the art of salesmanship won't sell your commodity for long if it isn't a good commodity. Of course, the man with a flashy manner may succeed in selling you an article the first time he comes. You're impressed by what is called personality. He puts it across, and you buy it. But if you find that the thing you've bought isn't of much value, though he comes with all his blandishments the second time, you say, "No, I'm not interested, thank you." And the same thing applies to the Christian church. What really sells is the value of the commodity. This is true, of course, in all art and in all activity. The glory of great art, always, is that it's essentially simple, and it's unconscious, and it's inevitable. The sign always of a master in any business or art or occupation is that all he does seems to be so spontaneous and so natural, so inevitable. There's nothing forced about it. Listen to a great pianist or violinist. Watch a great surgeon operate, and it seems the simplest thing in the world. Look at any man, I say, who's great and who's a perfect artist. There is something inevitable about art, and you're not conscious that a man is all along having to put it on, as it were, and having to play his part and to carry it out. Well, now, all that is infinitely more true in the realm of the Christian faith. And if you and I are to be evangelists, as we all should be, it's got to have this quality of inevitability about it. You remember the story of John Bunyan, don't you? One of the greatest helps and aids to John Bunyan when he was in his agony of soul, seeking for salvation and peace, one of the things that helped John Bunyan most of all was this, that one afternoon in Bedford, when he was in utter misery, he began to listen to the conversation of three very poor old women who were talking about the things of God and the things of Christ and of the Christian faith. And he tells us in Grace Abounding that he got more help out of that than almost anything else. They hadn't been to classes on evangelism. They had never stood up and spoken or had preached, not at all. They were functioning as stones there in the building. They were just talking to one another, and John Bunyan overhears and he's helped and his soul is enriched. What was it? Well, these women were Christians, had the Holy Ghost within them. They'd got a spiritual understanding, and they were just talking naturally about the things that were deepest on their minds and in their hearts. That's the way to evangelize. Not people knowing what to say in this position and that and this query and answer. No, but a rich experience which expresses itself and knows how to conduct itself. Well, therefore, I say that the secret is this, that instead of rushing to the modern mechanized idea of evangelism, we realize that as babes in Christ, we need a general preparation. We need to come to an understanding of the truth. We need to submit ourselves to God, but above all, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Listen. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. in the Lord. You know, my friend, when you and I become holy, we'll already be evangelists. We won't need a technique or a mechanism when we are holy. Oh, may God give us grace to remember that the temple into which we are being built is a holy temple, and that it is holy people who evangelize and attract others and who know how to speak to them. Let us concentrate on holiness and growth in grace as the Scriptures exhort us to. And I think we shall find that our evangelism will become deep and true and effective. Oh, the people who help us, the people who helped me most of all, have been those of whom I have felt, not that they've got some slick, superficial, glib answer to this and that, but people who seem to be filled with the love of God and the grace of Christ, who are interested in me and concerned about me and who want to help me and who seem to be drawing on some eternal resources. I want to be like them. They attract me. There's something about their whole life and demeanor that speaks God to me. Holy temple in the Lord. Very well then, I say, there are certain things that we have to remember on that purely practical level. But let me also put it to you like this. We must learn that there are many ways of playing our part in this temple of God, and that activity and action in the church can take many, many forms. You see, the whole tragedy today is that this idea has gained currency, that all must be speaking or rushing about to organize this or that. Let me show you some of the ways in which you can function as stones in this habitation of God. And thank God that the Scripture brings out all these things so plainly. May I remind you that merely to attend a place of worship regularly is to serve a most vital purpose and function. My dear friends, you've no conception what a help it is that certain people can be relied upon always to be there. Let me put it like this. What a great encouragement that is to the preacher. It's a very discouraging thing to any preacher to have a small congregation. On the other hand, it's a great encouragement to have a good congregation. So your mere physical presence in the house of God, when you might prefer to be sleeping in bed, is an activity in the holy temple of the Lord. And those who do so twice on a Sunday are especially blessed. They're sacrificing. Now, this works not only from the standpoint of the preacher. It works equally, let me remind you, for other members of the Christian church who may be in trouble or difficulties or distress, and they are helped by the sight of others. And think of the value and the help it is to the man who comes in off the street. The poor man who has not been a Christian and who's always scoffed at it. But suddenly something goes wrong in his life and he feels led to go into a place of worship. Now just look at it like this. Imagine that man coming into a building like this and finding, say, just 100 people. My word, he'd say, there's something wrong here. Whoever built that chapel seems to have made a mistake. There are not many people who seem to see any value in Christianity today. I thought it was going to help me. Evidently, there's nothing in it, or there'd be more there. On the other hand, if he comes in and sees a good congregation, a large number of people, you say, I never knew that there were as many people as this interested in Christianity still. Is it conceivable that such people can go and listen like that if it's all nonsense and a mere fantasy? The very sight of a large number of people makes the men at once feel there may be something in this after all. And so by just sitting in a seat, you've helped to evangelize him. And perhaps have done so in a much more effective manner than if you tried to speak to him. Let us not despise the day of small things. Let us not despise the day of small activities. I don't keep you while I mention financial support, but it's essential. The work of God can't go on without it. And let me remind you, therefore, that every contribution you make to God's work is a part of your functioning as stones in this great edifice. Then think of the practical business that has got to be done. in the life of any church and of all the churches and the great church universal. Committees are essential, alas, but they are, and people are needed to attend them and to give their time and their energy and their understanding. Now, it seems to me that we have gone so hopelessly astray, as I say, we've forgotten the past. The other day, a man casually happened to mention to me the famous Clapham sect, so-called, that used to be here in London 150 years ago. Have you ever read the story of the Clapham sect? Well, who did they consist of? Well, you'd got there the great William Wilberforce, the man who led in the abolition of slavery. He was a layman, a member of Parliament. He didn't preach, but he was a member of the Clapham sect. A man called Thornton was another. The father of Lord Macaulay, Zachary Macaulay, he was another. They were a group of businessmen, Christian businessmen, who used to meet together to try and think what they could do to support the church and various causes. They planned the business side and the practical side. They encouraged the ministers and the preachers and the foreign missionaries, the Clapham sect, and oh, what this country owes to the activity of those consecrated, holy laymen in the church. They were not one of them preachers. They were not indulging in these busy activities. They'd none of them attended classes on evangelism, but they were functioning as God had given them ability in the great church universal of God. Now there is a great field you see at once, despised today, but absolutely vital. But let me show you even some other ways. And I regard these as of great importance. Merely to be pleasant and affable and to display the spirit of love is a great work in an age such as this. So, my dear Christian friend, if you can't speak, if you're no public speaker, and if you're rather being despised by the people who follow the thing to do today, let me suggest to you humbly that you may be doing much more than they are just by being pleasant and affable and kind. Or if you prefer it, put it in terms of sympathy. The world is unhappy. Men and women are unhappy. And they need sympathy. And do you know, I'm beginning to think that one of the greatest virtues today is just the ability of being able to sit and listen. People are greatly helped, you know, just by telling you their troubles. But it's very difficult to find anybody who will sit and listen today. Christian people are so busy. They've got a speaking engagement every night of the week, and they're here and there. And you go to them in trouble, and they dismiss you quickly in 5 minutes, and off you. And you feel it's all been on the surface. They haven't really heard your problem. There is a great need in the church of God today for people who've got time just to sit and listen, and to sympathize and to understand. Then take that further and add visiting the sick and those who are in trouble. You've no idea what it means. You've no idea of the value to the soul that this kind of thing means. It's an activity of stones in the wall. Don't despise it. Don't think that speaking is the only thing. These are all the activities of Christian people, and as they do it, they evangelize and they help to build up the church. Then go on, if you like, to the support and the defense of the truth. By learning your scriptures, by understanding the doctrines and theology, by telling others about it, defending the faith, perhaps beginning to write an occasional article, you are rendering immense service. Keep on, go on with it. But I've kept to the last the most important thing of all, and that is prayer. Oh, the terrible need for prayer and for intercession. You all know the story of D.L. Moody, don't you? And you know that in a sense that man says that he owes his baptism with the Holy Ghost to the fact that two women were praying for him. And his first visit to this country was as the result of the prayers of some unknown person. Mr. Duncan Campbell will tell you that the real origin of the revival in the Hebrides recently is to be traced to a similar source, the prayers of certain simple unknown people. But they felt the burden of the times. They felt jealous for the holy name of God. It grieved them to see his day desecrated and his temples ignored and men and women living arrogantly in sin and in irreligion. So they began to pray and to spend time in prayer and to agonize in prayer. And they held on and they kept on, and the mighty results followed. There's very little praying today. Occasionally a flashy, spectacular announcement about prayer, but the question is, how much regular prayer is there? I'm afraid modern Christians are so busy in their activities that they leave no time for prayer, private prayer. Prayer which knows an agonizing quality. Prayer meetings in the church, praying for the preaching, praying for missionaries, praying for the sick, above all, praying for revival. The greatest need of the hour. For in spite of all the brilliant organizing of today, the situation is desperate, and so desperate that nothing but an outpouring of the Spirit of God can conceivably deal with it. There are some of the ways in which you can act in the church, and thank God many of you are acting. Keep on, my friends. Don't be discouraged. Don't listen to the people of the thing to do who say that because you're not preaching or teaching or rushing hither and thither that you're doing nothing. Act in the capacity to which God has called you. Be concerned about your holiness and your sanctification, and then God will tell you and do what he tells you. And of course you can see what you can do with those who are outside. You're living in a home, you're working in an office or in a factory, you're in a profession. That's a marvelous way of functioning in this wall. Just to let people see that to be a Christian means that you're different. Let them feel attracted to you and through you to Christ. Give them a reason for the hope that is in you. Oh, if we all concentrated on that. Don't worry about the Reddy Reckner type of evangelism. But just go into that room and make everybody feel, without you doing anything, that there's something about you that they don't understand, but they like it and they wish they had it. Let them see Christ in you, and you're evangelizing in the most efficient manner of all. That is how we function individually in the world. I don't know what you're called to. Don't let anybody else decide for you. But seek it in the way that I've indicated. And now, finally, let me say just a word on this. We have to think of ourselves in terms of the whole building. We have to realize our individual function. And lastly, obviously, we must always also think of ourselves in our relationship to other people who are in the world with us. Fitly framed together. Ah, you say. I wish you hadn't said that. I rather liked what you were saying, but oh, now you've come to the difficulty. How am I to live with these other people? These other Christians. They're difficult. They're problems, and so on and so forth. What are we to do about them? Well, my friends, these are my answers to your question. You must always think of them also. Not primarily in and of themselves, but also in terms of their relationship to the whole also. You are not to think of yourself in and of yourself. You are not to think of them in and of themselves. So that when you look at this person, you don't see the person. You see a living, lively stone in the temple of God. It makes a tremendous difference that. You know, when a country goes to war, people forget their personal quarrels. They become one. They're facing a common enemy. It's the same in the church. Whatever that person may be, whoever that person may be, think of him as a stone in the wall. Don't think of his greatness or smallness, his wealth or poverty, his learning or ignorance. No, no. The important thing is he's a stone in the wall. In the temple of God. That's the great message, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then secondly, let us put it like this. We therefore remember that they have their part to play, And their work to do in the church quite as much as we have, and that they're equally essential? The eye mustn't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or the mouth to the foot, I have no need of you, says Paul. They're all essential. No part of the body can say to the rest, I don't need you, you don't matter. Every part matters. They're as essential as we are. And therefore, thirdly, we must never compare and contrast ourselves with one another. It's a denial of this whole principle. We are to be complementary. How monstrous for the hand to argue with the foot, or the mouth to argue with the ear. It's foolish. It's missing the principle. There is no comparison. They are complementary. They are to work together. Each one makes up for the other, and as a whole they function. So Paul says to these Corinthians again, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Nobody's got anything but that he has received it. Don't question one another, argue and vie with one another, or compare yourselves with one another. Oh, all of you together, compare yourselves with Christ. Let this mind be in you also, which was in Christ Jesus. All be humble as he was. There it is. And therefore I go on to this, we must always do all we can to help them to function. If they are difficult and angular, well, that surely is all the more reason why we should help them and assist them. It's the same task, it's the same calling, it's the same enterprise, it's the same great master. So as you look at their deficiencies and defects, not only remember that they are seeing the same in you, but help them to overcome them for the building's sake. Or if I may put it finally, our great business with respect to others always is this: to help them to bear the stresses and the burdens, and so to help them to play their part. Every stone in that wall is bearing a certain stress. There's a certain load and burden upon it. And that's where the glory of this fitly framed together comes in. That big, massive stone there is helping the stone that's next to it that's a little bit smaller. It takes something of the burden and the stress. Fitly framed together. Bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. If you know somebody who's been born with a nasty, awkward temperament, he or she can't help it in a sense. We're born differently. Well, if you know that there is that person and that he's got that load, that problem, oh, I say, go and bear something of it. You're a stone in the same building. Share the stress. Partake of the load. And thus fitly framed together, everyone bearing his own burden and load, but also helping others, the glorious building goes on. The holy temple in the Lord is going up. And God finally will enter in and take his blessed abode in the glorified, perfected, purified church. What a glorious thing it is to be built into such a house. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Not only forgiven and saved and spared from hell, but to become co-workers and co-workers with God. To have the privilege of furthering his cause and his kingdom while still we are in this world. But above all, to share together the life of God, and let him be seen in us and through us, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen.